Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I would invite you to say together with me in your heart, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that once again we can be together through the technology that you have given us in this age, that we can worship you, that we can sing your praises, that we can petition you with our prayers, and that you may speak to us through your holy word. We ask, Lord, that you would therefore bless this service of worship, that you would speak to us to encourage, strengthen, and even admonish us in our faith and walk before you. We ask these things through the mediatorship of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, our High Priest and King, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honour forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you to set aside your gifts and offerings. The collection this afternoon is for the work of Fairhaven. You can either do that by electronic fund transfer or set aside the appropriate amount of money for a later date when you're able to physically give it to the deacons. Our psalm before the sermon this afternoon is to be found in Psalm 115. We're going to be singing the verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. The psalm, of course, is very much related to the theme of this service, which is the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And so let us, without further ado, sing from Psalm 115.
Oh,
Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of Ruth. Having sung of trusting in the Lord, we now have a prime example of lack of trust. Ruth chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Nahomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And Elimelech, Nahomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Nahomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Nahomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Nahomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Nahomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Nahomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. We also read together what we confess in Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 34 begins with the text of the Ten Commandments, which we heard this morning. Following the Ten Commandments, it asks, "How are these commandments divided into two parts? The first teaches us how to live in relation to God. The second, what duties we owe our neighbour. And what does God require in the first commandment? The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That for the sake of my very salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. Further, that I rightly come to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, submit to Him with all humility and patience, expect all good from Him only, and love, fear, and honour Him with all my heart. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of, or in addition to, the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. It's my privilege to preach to you this afternoon, the Word of our Lord being the first commandment. You shall not have any other gods before me. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 27, the verses 1, 2, 4, 5, and 6. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism has therefore finally come to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are going to be explained to us in the coming weeks in the context of Thanksgiving. And that was very clearly the context that the Catechism wanted to have to expound these laws. We saw that in Lord's Days 32 and 33. The commandments are not there so that by them, by keeping them, we can be saved. They're not a kind of condition in order to be able to come to God. But they are a very necessary part of thanksgiving for our salvation. If you have been saved in Christ through faith, then that same faith will want to, will desire to live for God as a thankful response. And that's where the commandments come in for the Christian. We'll see this emphasized in the place that is given to the Ten Commandments, also in Scripture. And so I preach to you this afternoon the first of these Ten Commandments, no other gods, as it literally says in the Hebrew, no other gods on my face. We'll look firstly at the context of these ten. We'll then ask what that actually means, no other gods on my face. And thirdly, we will reflect upon the trust issues that this commandment speaks to. But first of all, the context in which God places the Ten Commandments. You might well ask yourself, does context really matter? I want to hear about the Ten Commandments. I want to hear about what they mean. Well, the context does matter. Imagine, and I've said this I think before, but it was several years ago, imagine, if you will, that the story of Moses and the Exodus was just a little bit different than what you read in your Bibles. We see then Moses, when he was 40 years old, of course, he attempted himself to do something with respect to the plight of his people and slavery in Egypt. And he ended up killing one of the slave drivers and therefore had to flee Egypt. Zip forward another 40 years and Moses is an old man, 80 years old. And that's when God calls him. And you remember how that happens. He calls him by the burning bush. Now, the story of the burning bush, as we have it in our Bibles, tells us that Moses was somewhat reluctant to go. And God is persuading Moses that he will go with him and that Moses is to go back to Egypt and demand of the Pharaoh, let my people go, so that the people can come to God at Mount Sinai. They're to be delivered. And God gives Moses his staff so that deliverance can be worked. But imagine now that instead of getting the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai when the people have been freed, at the burning bush, God says, and by the way, Moses, I want you to take these Ten Commandments to my people in Egypt. How would our take on the Ten Commandments be different? Well, if Moses, you see, had to take the Ten Commandments from God to the people in Egypt, they would become a kind of condition, as if God was saying, okay, here, you've got my law. If you agree to obey my law and to follow me, I'll bring you out of slavery. And so the commandments become a condition for salvation. And that kind of highlights the place that they are, in fact, given in Scripture. God sends Moses to deliver the people first off. And he delivers them, as Scripture says, with an outstretched arm. In other words, it doesn't exactly go according to plan as Moses had thought of that. Moses goes to Egypt, he has that staff of God, and by that staff he's able to work the first three plagues, but the Pharaoh is not convinced. And again he says, no, I'm not going to let him go. It's at that point, if you read the story carefully, you will see that the staff is actually no longer used, and that God himself, as it were, comes to Egypt to bring his people out. Plagues 4 to 10 are worked by God himself without the mediation of Moses. And he leads them out, does he not? Through the Red Sea. And then they follow God. By night, the pillar of fire. By day, the pillar of cloud. And he brings them to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And there is where he gives them the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You now have an opportunity to show your thankfulness for my salvation. Think a little further as well. Eventually, of course, the tabernacle is built so that God can be worshipped. It's built there at Mount Sinai, and they take it with them as they proceed to the promised land. In that tabernacle, of course, in the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant. That's what symbolizes God's presence, his throne, as it were. But what gets placed inside the Ark? Well, the first thing you would think of course, is two of the tablets, the Ten Commandments. That shows that the Ten Commandments are, in fact, pretty important. They get to be deposited in the Ark, God's presence, and another copy for the people. But what gets placed in the Ark with the Ten Commandments? Once again, it's about context. Well, if you remember rightly, there was a pot in the Ark, a golden pot. And in that pot was some of the manna that God had given his people. And you'll remember that as they were making their way to Mount Sinai, the people were grumbling, what are we going to eat? God provided them with bread from heaven, manna. And a portion of that blessing that God had given to them, way before they got to Mount Sinai, that was placed in a pot in the ark. God is a God who provides. But there was something else in the ark as well. It was a branch, a rod, that had blossomed. Aaron's rod, to be specific. And that reminds them of two other things. Firstly, the rather surprising thing when you think about it, that one particular tribe, that of the Levites, would be the priests and the servants in the tabernacle. That was never the original idea. But it reminds them again of God's mercy. How did that come about? It came about when Moses had been up the mountain and the people had decided to make a golden calf and to worship that calf. And God was so angry at the time, if you remember well, that he was prepared to wipe out the entire people and bring out a new nation from Moses. And Moses intercedes for the people. And God relents. And the only tribe thereafter that dared to come up for the Lord and stand beside Moses, namely the Levites, they get to serve God in the tabernacle. But the big point is, yes, it's a shame that none of the other families then get to have representatives as priests in the tabernacle. But that tabernacle continues to be there. God stays with his people, served by the intermediary of the Levites. Of course, if you have a good and accurate memory of Scripture, you'll also remember that just before they get to the Promised Land, they've been wandering around for 38 years, also because of their own sin, there's that rebellion of Korach, Dathan, and Abiram. And they were really, really upset that Aaron and his tribe got such an important position. And they staged a rebellion. And you probably remember the end of it. The earthquake and the earth opening up and swallowing them, and then the plague that ensued. But after that is when God said, right, all you tribal leaders, everybody with a rod, come forth. The one that blossoms is the tribe that I have chosen. And it was Aaron's rod. That rod got placed together with a pot of manna next to the Ten Commandments. God is to be served in the way that he determines, but it is his grace that he can be served despite the continuing sinfulness of the people. That's the context of the Ten Commandments. They're given so that we have a medium, a way of showing our thankfulness for God's grace and salvation. That salvation, of course, for brothers and sisters in the time of the Old Testament was very evidently seen in the rescue from Egypt, the 10 plagues of God's power. For us, though, even more than what God has done in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who died on the cross to take our sin and our burdens. And did we not see exactly the same point being made this morning in Hebrews 13? Right before the letter to the Hebrews begins with its exhortations as to how to live, it says, give thanks to God. And here's how to do it. So the law, you see, is not a means of being able to get into God's good books so that God can give you salvation. It is the way in which you show thankfulness for the salvation which is freely given to you in Jesus Christ. For that reason, the Apostle Paul also begins his most famous chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. In other words, the law no longer condemns you to eternal death, because that's what will happen without salvation. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul has then already reflected at the beginning of chapter 7 on what function the law has for us now that we're saved in Jesus Christ by grace. He says, well, it's like somebody that's married. When you're married, if a woman is married to a husband and she goes off with another man, she's committing adultery. But if her husband dies and she then marries someone else, that is fine. She's free from that covenant with her first husband. And Paul says, that's the way you need to think of the law. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you died when he died on the cross. You're united to him. And if you're dead, the law has nothing to say to you anymore. It can't condemn you. You could give any example of a criminal, also in our age. If a murderer happens to die, you don't put his dead body in prison. You don't punish the dead body. He's done. His life is over. The law says nothing more to him. Well, says Paul, you've got to think of yourselves in that respect. You were sinners, condemned to eternal death. But the moment you had faith, real faith in Jesus Christ, you died with him. And the law can't condemn you anymore. And you are set free, says Paul, to serve God. The commandments then have a totally different function. We use them as a guide and as the path for our thanksgiving. Well, the commandments that God gave to his people, and so gives to us, are 10 in number. The number 10 is not actually stated in Exodus 20, if you read through it, but it is elsewhere in Exodus 34. In verse 28 we read, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And again, several times in the book of Deuteronomy, the 10 words or commandments are referred to. 10. 4, concerning our relationship with God. And the ensuing 6, concerning our relationship with our neighbor. These commandments are the summary that God decided to speak to his people in their hearing. They stand above all the other commandments that God gave to his people. They're what we call the moral laws, or the basic principles on which all the others hang and depend. There's nothing ceremonial, really, with respect to the Ten Commandments in their moral sense, in the sense that these are the big summary. At Precon, last few weeks, we've been looking at the distinction that we can make when we look at the various laws of God, distinctions such as civil laws, which can be punished in society by judges, or ceremonial laws or temple laws that don't have any punishment, but nevertheless, that are pictures or symbols of what God is teaching his people. Things like cleanness laws, things like sacrifices, and that sort of thing. These 10 words stand above all of that. ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, the uncleanness, they were pictures for Israel, pictures of what God was trying to teach them. In the age after the coming of Jesus Christ, we look to his real person instead. Even as the letter to the Hebrews teaches us, having gone through the laws of sacrifice and the tabernacle and the temple, the letter to the Hebrew concludes at the beginning of chapter 12. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, the person that began it and the person that saw it right through to the very end, to a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, unto eternal life. Who, Hebrews continues, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, brothers and sisters, having put those 10 commandments into perspective and context, what about this first one then? As I've said to you, literally, God says, there shall not be to you other gods on my face. Now, it's put like that for a good reason. In Hebrew, you see, if you have two people standing over against each other, you could say, well, this person is standing before the face of the other person. However, if you have one person that's sitting down and another person that's standing up, and he comes along to this person, then you say, this person standing up is standing on the face of the person sitting down. And that's what's going on here. Because God is pictured in his temple as enthroned. In other words, sitting on his throne, symbolically, if you will, the Ark of the Covenant. God sits on his throne in his temple. He's there. It's his palace. And God is saying, I don't want any other gods standing in front of me, on my face, while I am sitting as the enthroned God. You see, as I've explained before, in all the temples around about in the world, it was common that even if you had a temple dedicated to a specific god, that yeah, you would give this god some company with a few other gods sprinkled in. And that was a temptation for the Israelites. We see very clearly, if you look at the books of the kings, take only King Manasseh, for example, who decided it would be a good idea to set up some Asherah poles in the temple of God. Asherah was a goddess, the wife of Baal. And what Manasseh is doing is, well, kindly giving God a wife. Of course, God did not take that very nicely. And Manasseh is duly punished. But there's something else going on in the first commandment. It's not just that God is saying, I don't want any gods in front of me. He's saying, there shall not be to you other gods on my face. In other words, I want you to be there before me, standing before me. I give you access to my holy throne room. I give you access to me, to my face. And there shouldn't be any other gods that are going to distract you from that. I am your God, nobody else. You stand before me. Now, in Scripture, God's face is seen as symbolic of his presence. We understand that that's a metaphor from Scripture, because Scripture itself tells us, actually, you know, nobody can see God and live. So why does Scripture, again and again, you think of the Psalms, you think of passages in the prophets, talk about, God, let me see your face. It's talking about being admitted into God's presence. And if you're admitted into God's presence, you are favored. You're then allowed to come before the great king to present your petitions to him. If you want to have a look at what that really means, you can have a look at the end of Numbers chapter 6. And that's where that very famous benediction is found. At the end of Numbers 6, from verse 24 onwards, what do we read? The Lord bless you and keep you. These are the words that the priests, the sons of Aaron, were to lay upon the people as they lay upon God's name, lay God's name upon them. It continues, it says, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Well, you can ask yourself, what does that mean, God's face shine upon me? Well, it's stated in the next words. Be gracious to you, show you favor. And then, the Lord lift up his countenance. Now, it's not a word we generally use anymore in the English language, but countenance is just another word for face. The Lord lift up his face upon you. What does that mean? Well, it says it there. And give you peace. So God's face is shining upon us. He is gracious to us. He grants us peace, reconciliation with himself, and his guidance, his protection as great king. Now think of some of the Psalms. How many Psalms can you remember where the psalmist says, Lord, do not hide your face from me? What's he saying? He's saying, Lord, don't withdraw your blessing, your protection from my life. And these are generally things that are said when the psalmist himself is either very sick or in trouble. He's praying to the Lord for the Lord's favor, his grace and blessing. This is all related to what God says in the first commandment. I invite you to stand before my face. Nobody else. And if we, brothers and sisters, realize our blessings in being able to stand before the God, the creator of heaven and earth, then surely we will never want to stand before anyone or anything else to place our trust in, to have guard us, protect us, or bless us. God says, you give that privilege to me. And the way that God says that too reminds us that God is saying, listen guys, it's all or nothing. I'm your God and I'm prepared to be your God. You can stand before my face. But you either do that only before me, or you don't. There's no in between. There's no partial. You know, later in Scripture and the prophets, God compares this relationship that we have with him to a marriage covenant. That makes it really easy to understand what God's getting at here. If you're married, if you're a married husband or wife, doesn't really matter. If you're a husband and you think it's all right to flirt with a next door neighbor lady, ask yourself what your wife would think of that. You think it's all right to go and watch pornography, ask yourself what your wife will think of that, let alone God. It's not all right. And it's not all right for a wife to think, oh, well, my husband doesn't really mind if I sort of, spend some time, quality time with a postman. A marriage is between two people. And if a marriage is going to work, both parties are going to hate anything that comes in between that relationship that they have with each other. And God says, that's the way it is between you and me. It's an exclusive relationship. You don't let anything come in between it. In fact, we go further because God says anything that comes between me and you is something I hate. And we have to learn to hate anything that will come in between that relationship that we have with God in Jesus Christ. There's no ifs and buts. There's no in-betweens. So let's take a look at how that played out in the life of Naomi. She and her husband certainly did have trust issues. What do we read right at the very beginning of the book of Ruth? As you're well aware, they take a trip. They immigrate to the neighboring land of Moab. But they do it for a reason. It says it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. A famine is God's judgment on the people, his covenant people. He brings a famine on his own land. What are you supposed to do when disaster strikes? Are you supposed to run off to a pagan country to escape it? You can even think of Jonah running off to Spain to escape God. Or do you humble yourself? Isn't that God's intention? That we humble ourselves and petition him for his blessing. In the words of the psalmist, do not hide your face. Elimelech and Naomi do exactly the opposite. They run off to the pagan land of Moab, where there is no famine. In doing so, they show a very distinct lack of trust in the Lord, their God. Despite the fact that Elimelech's name literally means, my God is king. Well, he wasn't king for Elimelech or for Naomi. They think they've got it good in Moab. So good, they stay there for 10 years. Now, to be fair, they're not saying, and Scripture doesn't allude to the fact that they're giving up any idea that they worship God, the God of Israel. No. It's plain. They still do that. They think that they're worshiping the Lord. And even despite the fact that their sons marry Moabite daughters, it's clear that they instructed those Moabite ladies, you now that you're married to our sons, you worship the Lord. It's clear that both Orpah and Ruth knew who the Lord was. But it's a half-half kind of relationship with God. Because they're still living in Moab. Yes, a so-called land of plenty, but not God's land and not God's people. Estranged from God's church. It's religion, but it's religion without trust. And trust is what this first commandment is all about. Trusting God in good times and bad. Coming before him when things go wrong, instead of seeking your own solutions. You reflect on this. When 10 years are up, Naomi's husband's dead. Her sons are dead. There's no grandchildren. She decides to go back to Israel because apparently there's bread there now again. She puts it in nice religious words. God has once again blessed his people. Okay, I can go back. But what does she do with the daughters-in-law? They've been taught to worship the God of Israel. And now Mahomet says to them, go back to your own pagan homes. Because you'll want to get married again. You'll want to have children. Children are the most important thing to Nahomi, not God. Well, one of them does, Orpah. And of course, the book is about that tremendous faith of the other, Ruth. Because God works faith in Ruth with that crooked stick of Elimelech. If we reflect on this, and you see how easy it is to have the veneer of religion in your life without really honoring that first commandment by trusting God, truly trusting Him in good times and bad. I think we all know of families that end up having some kind of conflict in the church. And that's difficult. That's truly difficult. At times, it is incredibly difficult. But do we trust God enough to work through those difficulties, to resolve conflicts? How often do we not take the easy way out, leaving that church? Those people I cannot get on with. And you assuage your conscience, you say, I'm not leaving God. You might even go to another church. But do you trust? Do you trust that God is a God of healing, of relationships, a God of reconciliation? Do you trust that He has put you here for a real reason? Of course, I'm not talking about a situation where you've got to conclude this church has become a false church. It's no church of God whatsoever. That's possible. But more often than not, we're not prepared to say that. It's a conflict that leads to people leaving. And you know what's happening there? At heart, it's a difficult truth. You're saying, in effect, I'll take the self-sacrifice of Jesus for my reconciliation with God. But don't you ask me to totally sacrifice myself to be reconciled with these brothers and sisters. I can't put it plainer than that. And very often, perhaps much of the guilt is with the brothers and the sisters. But that's what self-sacrifice is about. That's what God calls us to. To be the smallest. To follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith before Him. No church that we join is going to be a perfect church. Every church is going to be a church full of sinners needing reconciliation. And yes, every church is going to have its measure of hypocrites. But the big question is, what do I do honestly before God? And do I trust Him? And do I trust in the church gathering work of Jesus Christ? How often do we see in society that a spouse leaves a marriage for similar reasons? We can't get on. All we do is argue and shout. Much better off being separate. Get a divorce. Christ calls us to reconciliation. And if we take the first commandment seriously, that I can trust in God and Him alone, then we will be prepared to sacrifice what it takes. I'm not trying to say that it's going to be easy. And very often it's incredibly difficult. But nothing, nothing as difficult as what Jesus Christ did to make me one of His, to enable me to come before God's face and to receive His blessing. All too often, I think we are secretly tied up with the idea that we want to be respected and to promote ourselves in the society of this world and that of the next world that takes a second ranking, a second place when it comes to how we make decisions. Well, that is what the first commandment is all about. Who's up there as number one priority in your life? As number one priority in every single decision that you take in this life? Is it the privilege of standing before God's face? Is it the awareness of the immense privilege that that gives us, to have been reconciled to Him, to have been guaranteed through Christ's blood eternal life? May God give us the strength, the wisdom, and the faith to truly live for Him. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 27, verses 1, 2, 4, 5, and 6.
Thank you.
come before the Lord in thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to stand before you. We thank you for that privilege because we know what that privilege has cost even you. The suffering of the death of your own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you, Lord, that we can look to him, that he stands at your right hand in the heavens as our high priest. That he reigns at your right hand as our king. And that in him, our sins, our transgressions have been fully paid for. Lord, grant us then a heart that gives its all to you. Lord, we ask particularly for those who are encountering difficulties in their lives at this time, difficulties that sometimes threaten to submerge us. Lord, enable us then to reach out to you in prayer that is full of faith and trust. Help us to expect from you the strength and the wisdom that we need every day again. Prevent us from turning to solutions that are not your solutions, but our own easy way out. Lord, grant us the grace that we might humble ourselves before others, even as your Son humbled himself when here upon earth. That you may bless not only our lives, but that your face may shine upon your congregation, upon your church, that your Spirit may work in the hearts and lives of us all, that we may grow together, knit together into a unity. As your apostle reminds us, Lord, we therefore ask for your blessing upon all of our activities in the coming week. Enable us to go about our daily tasks, ultimately for your honor and glory. We ask this humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.